Before we engage the Word, let's engage the author of the Word in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the blessings that you give to us in this written Word. Peter tells us in a second letter that you have made the Word of God more sure than oral tradition, which was subject to whisper down the alley, more sure than people's opinions about you, in the sense that these words are static, they are written and unchanging. In fact, so unchanging, you said that heaven and earth will pass away, but not this word nor the smallest stroke of this word will pass away. And Father, it is on your word we depend for our salvation. It is on your word we depend for your great and precious promises. It is on your word we depend when we learn of you and when difficult things happen to us. Sometimes you let us in on those things and why they're happening and how we can handle them better. As we pass through the fires we're about to read of, help us, Lord, to be faithful. Teach us from your word. Instruct us with your Spirit. Bend and mold and shape our wills so that in the end we look like your Son. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn again back to that passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 12 down through 19. And the apostle, revealed by fire, is what I have in your bulletin as the title to the message this morning. Peter begins by saying, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials which come upon you to test you." You know, it's kind of interesting. Fire is a very useful tool, but can also be very dangerous. In our family, we have a number of campfires that have been lit. We have a number of barbecues that have been lit. We had a number of mishaps as well with fire. I remember one time after having a whole lot of cardboard sticking it in a burn barrel in Berks County where we lived. And note to self and everyone else here, do not use brake fluid cleaner as an accelerant to burn your garbage. I filled up that garbage pail, put extra brake fluid cleaner that I just had with regard to a brake job that I just did on one of the cars, thinking, oh, this will help start the fire. Well, it did. It looked like somebody stuck an F-16 in the ground, tail up, and they lit the afterburners. There was a blue flame that reached 20 feet in the air, and my son lost his eyebrows. Did not expect that. Next time, use something more appropriate. Note to self. But fire sometimes can be a good thing. It's great when we cook. It's also great when we need to test things. We have a fire alarm system in our church. There is a reason we do not have an expensive sprinkler system in our church. It's because fire actually helped us out. There is a division when you pass between the old section and the new section building. You'll notice two steel doors. And those steel doors have an electronic magnet that holds them open. Should the fire alarm be tripped, those magnets let go, those steel doors closed, and they are fire-rated doors. They are constructed in such a way that when a fire is on one side of the door, the heat transfer is lessened and delayed so that whatever is on the other side of the door is protected. So that double set of doors saved us an awful lot of expense, and I guess in the case of a real fire in the other end of the building, that will help protect people who are gathered in this end of the building and the fire not to spread. But guess what? Some guy just didn't get up one morning and thought, we're going to hang double steel doors. They had to be tested. And there's only one way to test a fire retardant door. You've got to light it up. Those doors were tested in the laboratories by lighting fires behind them so that they would test the burn rate, and they have to have a certain burn rate of so many minutes before heat transfers enough to ignite something on the other side. So fire is a great tool because it tests the integrity of something. Those of us who have children and we buy little cute pajamas for those children. Some of those pajamas are actually made of, in fact, it might even be a law, I'm not sure, don't quote me on that, of fire retardant material. And guess what? Some of those clothes went up in flames because they had to test the quality of that material and the chemical treatment they put on them to keep our children safe in the event of an unfortunate accident. So fire can test the quality of something. It can test the integrity of something. It can test the safety of something. So fire isn't always a bad thing, except when it touches your life or mine. And to set the backdrop of what Peter is trying to get at here, the backdrop is that persecution has been happening in a very personal way to the folks who moved out of the Judean area and then up into Turkey, in ancient Turkey, to the provinces that were on that little peninsula. And they had experienced some social persecution. But this letter was written in the year of 64 AD. Neronian persecution was about to kick in. In 65, Rome burned. Nero blamed the Christians. Had to have somebody to blame. And that's when it started. That's when persecution came full and fierce and hot, not only as Nero started it, but as Domitian followed it, along with Marcus Aurelius, a Thracian, and Decius, and Valerian. All of these sought out believers because they were perceived to be people who would cause insurrection in the empire, and this is why. It became a law, and I don't remember under which emperor, to prove your loyalty, your pledge of allegiance to the nation, instead of saluting a flag, you would take a pinch of incense and you would put it on the altar and say something like, "Caesar is Lord," proclaiming him to be a deity. It was funny, at that time, Jews were actually exempt from doing that, but not Christians. So as we felt we needed to pledge allegiance to only one God, there were many who lost their lives, who were tortured, who lost families, who lost property. Hadn't quite kicked in to that degree yet, but Peter's writing to them ahead of time before it happened. He's getting them ready. So, in our passage this morning, I'd like to look at five actions to be successful through fiery trials of persecution. Number one, expect it. Know that it's coming. Buckle up. Number two, and I don't like this one very much, but that's just personal. Rejoice in it? We'll get to explaining that a little later. Glorify God in it. Understand it. And then finally, trust God through it. So let's look at the first. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you." You know, it's funny. The element of surprise can be removed by telling you something in advance. I had the kind of parents who would never lie to me. I would cut my finger and need stitches. "Daddy, is this going to hurt?" And Dad would go, "Yep. Thanks, Pop." But he wouldn't lie. So when the doctor brought the needle out to put the anesthetic in, I knew that that was going to burn a little bit. But it would go away in about 3-4 seconds. Hey, pain-free. You could have done anything to that finger you wanted, and it didn't matter because I didn't feel it. But Dad didn't lie. And in the same sense, he prepared me for the needle stick. Peter is trying to prepare them for a really big needle stick. In fact, it's not a needle stick at all. It'll feel like a burning fire. We need to expect it. We need to not be surprised by it. It is a fiery ordeal. In fact, the word is actually used in Isaiah, the Old Testament Hebrew translated into Greek for those who spoke Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And the same word is used there in Isaiah. And the same word is actually translated furnace of affliction. Furnace of affliction. Wow. Actually, a president has said, "I think it's one of the greatest principles, the element of surprise." I mean, you could take a force not nearly as strong and with the element of surprise could wipe out a much more powerful force. Even Sun Tzu, the renowned ancient Chinese general who wrote one of the first, at least extant books that we have on warfare, said, "In conflict, direct confrontation will lead to engagement, but surprise will lead to victory. Those who are skilled in producing surprises will win." And if you think about it, a bunch of planes completely crippled the entire Pacific Fleet in 1941 at Pearl Harbor. And three planes wreaked havoc in the United States of America 17 years ago. Completely out of the blue, no one prepared. The Battle of Trenton in 1776 on Christmas night, General George Washington pulled one over on the Hessians, mercenaries of the British troops. And it happened right here in Trenton. That Christmas Eve, the Hessians were on the other side of the river in Jersey celebrating Christmas. The river had huge ice flows coming down through, and a small force of American soldiers crossed a treacherous river and took the Hessians completely by surprise, with very few casualties on the American side of things. The Hessians had no idea it was coming. They thought they were safe. It was Christmas night, and the river they thought was impassable. And that small force defeated the Hessians, and they surrendered. In the same sense, if we are ready for an attack, if we are ready for difficulties that arise, we can prepare for them. And Paul didn't want believers in a mindset that would so devastate them, it would wreck their faith. He says, it's coming. It's going to hurt. Get ready for it. Persecution will happen. It has happened to them personally, socially. It's about to happen nationally. Now, I don't believe that Peter had a crystal ball, but he did have the Holy Spirit. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter tried to get those up in ancient Turkey ready for what was about to happen. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he gives us another allusion to this. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you're grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Even the Apostle Paul tried to inculcate in the mind of his young apostolic envoy named Timothy. He says, "Hey, Timothy, indeed all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Maybe not all of us in the sense of the Neronian persecutions. Hopefully, our First Amendment will stand, but we need to understand that that is not a guaranteed right on any place in the planet and can quickly be torn away if the right people, or should I say the wrong people, are in charge. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were in the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." Even in our passage this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 8, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you for these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart." And test he did. Psalmist says in Psalm 17, "You've tried my heart, Lord. You've visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed in my mouth not to transgress." All right, the next thing is, rejoice in it. Now, this is the part I struggle with. Every time I begin to read the book of James, I almost want to skip over the first couple of verses. You know, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you face various trials." Really? Let me just take quick a poll. How many people of you here this morning love when you're in pain? Yeah, I didn't think so. Now, if you did raise your hand, please see me afterwards. We need to talk. So that doesn't make any sense to me. And it's not an absence of pain that makes us happy. It's a greater understanding of maybe why that pain is occurring. What benefits come from the pain? How does that pain help me or someone else or the Lord? So he says, rejoice in it. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. The whole thought here is that when we suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, number one, understand he suffered first. And when he comes back, how happy will he be when he sees us standing the way he stood for the cross? Now, what I mean by that is this. Jesus didn't have to go there. He said to the apostles, he said, you know, I could call 12 legions of angels. And frankly, he didn't even have to do that. He could have just said when everybody was coming at him in the Garden of Gethsemane, stop. And they would have stopped. He could have said, cease to exist. He even asked the Father, he said, Father, if there's some other way to do this. This is a Fisher translation. But he said, not my will, but yours be done. So if maybe some of us need to be tested and stand for the faith, help us to understand that God is not capricious, nor is he malicious, but he is pleased when his children stand as his son stood for his glory. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10 says, blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. You see, that's the ticket. If we understand the concept of delayed gratification, it does give us chance for joy. Think about it. We all practice that to some extent. We all practice delayed gratification. I remember when I used to work as a bricklayer's laborer in between college and seminary. That was hard work. Anybody ever work for a bricklayer or a concrete guy? I mean, we would wake up in the morning, and by the end of the day, I may have lifted and moved and scaffolded up, I don't know, 10 tons of concrete and block and brick all day long. Then you go to bed at night so tired that, oh, you know, I remember the one night I didn't even make it to the shower. My wife found me half undressed on the bed. I had just passed out. I did not enjoy that day. But I did enjoy Friday when I got my paycheck. You students, and you know, you're studying there with the books and you're trying to get this information into your head so you can give it back to your professor or your teacher. That study may not necessarily be fun, but when that good grade comes out and you bring the card home and mom and dad goes, way to go, son or daughter. That's delayed gratification. And here, delayed gratification is taken and set in eternity. We have to understand that when we stand as Jesus wants us to stand for him, there is a sense in which delayed gratification needs to kick in. Are we more interested on getting out of the immediate hurt, or are we more interested on the results that will occur in heaven when Christ comes back? If we are thinking people, hey, eternity lasts a whole lot longer than the suffering we ever will encounter here on earth. It just makes good sense. It just makes good sense. So in that sense, we can rejoice. Not because we're masochistic and we enjoy pain and pressure and heartache and hurt. It's because we know what's coming when it's over. It was funny, the Romanian pastor Richard Wurmbrand, who founded Voice of the Martyrs, was actually in prison for 14 years. His captors smashed 4 of his vertebrae and either cut or burned 18 holes in his body, but they could not defeat him. He testified that alone in my cell at night, he said, I would literally dance for joy. And his cellmate became a Christian through his witness. And he said, are you sorry that I spoke to you of Christ? Listen to his words. I have no words to express my thankfulness that you brought to me the wonderful Savior. I would never have it any other way. Because, you see, these men were practicing delayed gratification. They were rejoicing now for what they know was coming in the future. There was a woman who had a friend, and her dad was in the process of dying, and this friend had not practiced delayed gratification and lived for the moment and amassed a great deal of wealth. But the father who was dying was greatly joyous while the other was sad. And when the daughter asked, why are you so sad? And this is what the woman said. Your father could be more optimistic about heaven than I for one very simple reason. He's going to his treasure. I'm leaving mine. You see, in that we can rejoice. The other thing that we need to understand is glorify God in the trial. Look at verses 15 and 16. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Well, what does all that mean? Basically, Peter's saying, look, if you're going to suffer, suffer for doing something good, not something bad. Don't commit crime. Because doing the time is, you're just getting what you deserve, he said. A murderer, a thief, an evildoer. Now, that word is just a general category for people who do anything from mischievous things to what I guess we would call misdemeanors. And a meddler, someone who sticks their nose in other people's business. John MacArthur was quick to jump on that. He said, Christians are never to be troublemakers or agitators in society or in their places of work. They may confront sins in the lives of other believers and help administer church discipline if necessary, and challenge unbelievers with the gospel and exhort fellow saints to greater levels of godliness. But regarding others' private matters that do not concern them, believers should never intrude inappropriately. But you see, everything was about to change. There was a new normal coming into the Roman Empire. And Peter, as I said, under the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, was trying to get these folks ready for what was about to happen. They knew that they would be persecuted. They would not pinch the incense and say, Caesar is Lord, and they knew it would cost them. Many it cost dearly. Many of us, I'm just so thankful for our nation and the First Amendment. But you know, even in the First Amendment, we need to understand that persecution can still come. Number one, if some political person just gets rid of it somehow, the political tides change and they want to eliminate God, not allow for a freedom of religion, but freedom from religion. When that goes, we may have to face things like this. We need to understand glorifying God means obeying Him, whatever. Abraham knew that. Abraham, get up, go to a place that I'm going to tell you. And he did. And God blessed. Moses, go back to Egypt. I'm going to use you to set my people free. And Moses cheerfully signed up. No, he gave two chapters in the Bible of excuses why he didn't want to do that, because he had a price on his head. Because he was a murderer. Noah and the ark. Hebrews tells us of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, all those who suffered because they went against the tide. They listened to God and obeyed. But all of them glorified God in their actions, in that they did not suffer as criminals in their actions God was calling them to do. They glorified God by obeying His word and doing what He told them to do. How about you and me? Will we take the easy road when fiery opposition may come down our path? I hope not. I hope that rather than when someone points a finger at us and says, are you a Christian? We won't lie and say no. We will say, yes, I am. And then maybe even seize upon it as an opportunity. Let me just tell you why and what Christ has done for me. You know, we should never present the gospel in such a way that we are an offense. The gospel is an offense enough. You have to tell people they're sinners. They're not acceptable to God the way they are. That God, in fact, will punish them for the way they are. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus for all who believe in what Jesus did on the cross and in the empty tomb. And all they have to do is confess with their mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in their heart that God has raised them from the dead and you can be saved. You see, there's hope in that message. But I hope none of us ever shy away from the opportunity of being identified as a believer. I remember one time at work when I was a transporter at Easton Hospital. And one of the workers had been witnessing. And unfortunately, it was actually an inappropriate witness. So the boss came down on them. And they nailed me. Fisher! Yes! Did you? I said, no, I didn't. I really didn't. I didn't know who it was. I didn't know what they were talking about. It was someone else. And actually, they had been very inappropriate in their witness in that setting. There's a different way to do that kind of thing. And then another believing lady who was working in transportation at the time, almost with a tear running down her face. I said, "What's the matter?" She said, "Am I living such a poor Christian life that my boss didn't think me capable of doing that?" Ooh, I never thought of it that way. I just thought I was getting picked on. You see, we need to glorify God in the gospel and not get in the way with our own sin. Martin Niemöller, a World War I hero in Germany, he was a captain of a U-boat. From 1937 to 45, he spent time in prisons and concentration camps because he opposed Hitler. He even spent time in Dachau. And Hitler still realized that much opposition would collapse if he could just get Captain Moeller to go along. So he sent an old friend. The old friend came to his prison and looked through the bars and said, "Martin, Martin, why are you here?" You know how the captain responded? "My friend, why are you not here?" A man standing for what was right and suffering for it. The fourth thing that we need to do is understand the trial. In verses 17 and 18, it says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Judgment's coming, my friends. It's coming. May not be today. It might. May not be tomorrow. It may not be for another 2,000 years. It may be in the next 2 seconds, but it is coming. It begins with the household of God. Charles Spurgeon said, "The cold water of persecution is often thrown in the church's face to fetch her to herself when she is in a swoon of indolence and pride. And it shakes her loose." Matthew chapter 3, verses 9 through 10 say, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And now even the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Can I just do a little translation for Grace Church? Please do not think that because you were born and your parents happened to go to this church, that you've got a standing with God. Don't think because you were raised in Sunday school that you've got a standing with God. Don't think that you were baptized and joined the church membership and affirmed the pledges or the vows in standing in front of the people that you have a standing with God. Your standing with God comes with a relationship with Christ Jesus, our Lord, as I explained before. That's where our security lies. It's not what were your parents like or where did you come from or how much did you put in the offering plate or were you baptized and did you attend a Sunday school. That's not it at all. The household of God is the place of people who know Christ as personal Savior and Lord. And when God is going to do some refining, He starts here first. He starts here first. And refining, given its blessing, is actually a good thing. I was reading about fire and how refining fires can actually help in an agrarian society. Back in the earlier centuries, they actually set certain areas of the prairie on fire intentionally. Now, they would control it by plowing and digging around so there's bare ground. But the intensity of that fire is an awesome thing. I have never been part of it, but I have read and seen it on videos and things. It's amazing. But he said, after the fire is gone from the prairie, after every little stalk is consumed and bound to the ground and turned to ash, give it a while. There are tender shoots coming up in that now very rich soil that will grow and flourish and bring life again. And so can the refining fire help even the Church of Jesus Christ. A story is told of a pastor in a church in a communist nation. And there were men dressed in all black with machine guns and hoods on their head, and they burst through the doors. and made the announcement, anybody who is a Christian, stand up. We're going to take you outside and shoot you. Or you can leave right now by yourselves. The place cleared. And according to this story, I think it's probably fiction, but the place cleared, and there were about four people left and the pastor. Guy took off his head and said, have a great day, pastor. We got all the fakers out, now preach your heart. The refining fire, persecution, sometimes will always reveal what's underneath. The same way God's refining fire brings new life to the church. You know, it's funny, in communist countries where Christianity was forbidden, the church flourished. Flourished. In fact, there was a Romanian pastor who actually has trouble thinking, how can pastors be sure their people are really being holy if there's no persecution? Where's the test? Because they're so used to it. Maybe it's a question we need to ask ourselves. And the last one is this, trusting in God. Look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's word entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You know, it's a concept that I pray almost every time I pray with someone before surgery. I ask God to certainly heal the person and to allow the surgeon to do what he needs to do and to be even given wisdom. But then I ask God to give that peace that passes understanding, that Philippians peace. And I make this statement, not because we know the end from the beginning, because it could go very badly. I don't know that. But to give us that peace, not based on an outcome, but based on God. Based on Romans 8:28, that as we are in allegiance to Him, in relationship with Him, and doing His work and His plan, that God will work all things together for good. Now that may mean that I'm going to live through this surgery. It may mean that I'm not going to live through this surgery. It doesn't matter. The peace comes not knowing from the end, from the beginning, but knowing and trusting the one who does. That kind of peace was given to those three Hebrew fellows when they were told to bow at an idol. And they said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, live forever. We can't do that. Our God may deliver us from your fiery furnace. But understand, even if He doesn't, we're not going to bow. You see, they trusted in the Creator, not the outcome. We all know how that story ended, and it ended well for those three young men. Hebrews tells us that it ended well for many. But then Hebrews also tells us that many did not have a good outcome. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36 through 38 says, others suffered mockings and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world is not worthy, wandering about in deserts, mountains, and dens in the caves of the earth. And then the key is given. Because they hoped in God, exercising that delayed gratification thing, trusting that when life was over, whether by immediate return of the Savior or passing through the veil of death and seeing Jesus face to face, their suffering would indeed be worth it all. We need to live the Christian life no matter what the circumstances swell around us. UCLA coach Pepper Rogers, going back now, his life went miserable the year his Bruins got off to a horrible start. So he changed his offense. He went to the wishbone. And there were many people that said, you're nuts, don't do this, there's lots of pressure. And he said, it was interesting how he responded to them. Rogers didn't budge, it says. The wishbone is like Christianity. And I'm kind of thinking, where's the analogy there? But he said, if you believe in it only until something goes wrong, you really didn't believe in it in the first place. Think about our faith. If you believed in it only if something doesn't go wrong, you really didn't believe in it in the first place. We need to understand that our God may enable the United States of America to have the First Amendment revoked. I can't see that happening. But what if it does? What if there's a coup d'etat and they just rip all that stuff up? We need to understand that even if that doesn't happen, we are still being persecuted, and will we still stand for Christ and his principles? There is a persecution, maybe not government instituted, but certainly spreading across the nation. More than 200 groups have been identified by the Washington Times as being anti-Christian, displaying open bigotry. Where else on the planet can you refuse to make a cake and someone comes to you in the court and destroys your home, your business, and your livelihood because you want to try to obey God? They could get that cake somewhere else. You see, we need to understand that if the fiery trials happen, we need to expect it. And as much as possible, thinking in terms of delayed gratification, rejoice in it. We need to understand it. We need to glorify God. And most importantly, I think, to help us through it is to trust God, that he knows what he's doing. He has already promised in his word that he will not give us things that we are not able to bear up under, 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will help us. But now the question is, will you and I be willing to stand if necessary, if a Nero arises, or a Trajan, or others? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, nobody likes to discuss these subjects. They're hard and they're painful, knowing that others have gone through fiery trials, some quite literally fiery trials. I think of that missionary family that would not stop being ministers for Christ and were in a car in India. And opposition arose from the crowd and they just burned everyone alive in the car. I pray, God, that none of that ever happens to any of us. But Lord, those who it is occurring to right now, please give them the strength of your spirit. Help them to understand that great reward awaits. Encourage them along the way. Help them even to think of the souls of the persecutors and to pray for them. But Father, help us. It is so easy to just dismiss being identified as a believer in Jesus. Help us not to do that. And opportunities arise and we are identified and the circumstance is very negative. Help us to politely, to kindly, to tactfully stand and allow that circumstance to be a fiery trial, if necessary, so that the goal of our relationship with you would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your word, your spirit, and each other. If persecution ever occurs, please help us. Help us to stand, for we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who stood for us. Amen.